prayer. Father, we ask that the words that we share will be meaningful and clarifying and helpful and convicting and transforming in our lives, starting on the pulpit to the pew. We pray that you will speak and that your Spirit will make himself known. In Jesus' name, amen. Many of us this morning are facing impossible situations. That is, circumstances that look on the surface to be insurmountable. That is, there is no way that we can see it's fixable. Is anybody here this morning in an unfixable situation? That is, as far as you can see, there's no light at the end of the tunnel? It's easy when you live life to run into those, what the Bible calls mountains. The Bible speaks of mountains literally, but it also speaks of mountains figuratively. Figuratively, when the Bible speaks of a mountain, it speaks of something you can't climb over, something that is immobile, something that holds you so hostage that it looks like it is a hopeless situation. Life can get that way sometimes, where there are no answers. The people who you thought had the answers don't have them either. And you find yourself stuck at the base of Mount Everest, a mountain that you cannot climb, a situation you can't get over, a pain you cannot dull, a struggle you cannot win. That's why I want to call your attention to Mark chapter 11. And let me start by reading verse 23. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says is going to happen, it will be granted him. I want to talk to you for a few moments this morning about what it means to trust God at the base of a mountain. What it means to trust God when you're at a base of a mountain. That is, you're in an insurmountable situation. It may be insurmountable personally, it may be insurmountable professionally, it may be insurmountable relationally, it may be insurmountable circumstantially. The one common theme is, I can't get over. It's too high, too wide, too thick, too difficult. And even if you're not in the middle of a mountain, you probably know somebody else that is. And even if you're not in the middle of a mountain, and even if you don't know somebody else who is, keep walking and you will run into a mountain. The mountains are there. The context for this statement about mountains really goes back a few verses to verses 12 through 14. Let's look at it. On the next day when they had left Bethany, Jesus became hungry. Seeing at a distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see it. Perhaps he would find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. He said to it, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And his disciples were listening. Here we have only one of two times that I know of in the Bible when Jesus prophesies a curse on something. Jesus Christ is hungry, it says. He looks for some food. He happens to notice a fig tree with leaves on it. Now, the leaves means that it is entering into fig season because the leaves come out first, then the figs. He sees the leaves, so he looks to see if there's some figs for him to eat. He goes over to the tree, and there are no figs on the tree. And then he does an astounding thing. He says, may no one ever eat from you again. In other words, you don't have figs now, may you never have figs again. So he pronounces judgment on the fig tree. It had a facade, it had leaves, but it didn't have essence, it didn't have figs. And Jesus was hungry, he couldn't eat because the figs had not yet come. He pronounces a curse. Now, at the end of verse 14, there is a very important statement made. It says the disciples were listening. So they hear Jesus pronounce this negative judgment on the fig tree. That is what leads us to our story. Because in verse 20, when they were passing by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots up. Being reminded, Peter said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered." Now, this is less than 24 hours, the morning of the next day. They come by the fig tree that they had just seen the day before. It says, Peter being reminded, remembering what happened the day before, said, "Master, Jesus, Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you spoke about yesterday when you said, 'May no one ever eat from you again,' that fig tree has withered, and it has withered completely. That fig tree has withered from the root up." Now, the root is the source of life for a fig tree. It's where you start. The life comes from the root. When the root gets the nourishment from the ground and begins to grow and produces branches and leaves and figs. So if the root is destroyed, then that fig tree is never going to produce figs ever again. Now, what is shocking about this? Why is Peter stupefied? Why is Peter mesmerized? Why is he overwhelmed by what he sees? Well, I'll tell you why he's overwhelmed. He's overwhelmed because in less than 24 hours, the morning of the next day, what Jesus Christ declared had come true. In other words, what's shocking Peter and the rest of the disciples is how quick the change occurred. It's overnight. We went from healthy looking, vibrant, full of leaves, to never being able to do anything ever again. And it all happened overnight. "Look, Master, the tree which you cursed yesterday is not only dead today, it's dead today from the root up, and it's visible because it's withered." Usually that shows up over time. You know, it gets a little dry, withers a little bit, withers a little bit, withers a little bit. But now he says that thing is gone overnight. Now, the reason why this is important is that's not natural. What they observed overnight was not normal. That was not something that you would expect to happen. That was not something that you would have looked for, that quick turnaround. Now, why did Jesus do this? Remember now, in the Gospels, Jesus took his disciples through various scenarios to teach them spiritual lessons. You have to understand that. He took them through various physical things, like seeing a tree wither, because he was trying to teach them a spiritual lesson, and he was preparing them to teach us, because they would become the apostles who would write the New Testament. So their job was to teach us, so he would teach them by giving them something visible and physical to teach something invisible and spiritual so that they could teach us a principle. Here is the principle. It's stated in verse 22. "And Jesus answered, saying to them about what? Look at what happened so quick. He says, "Have faith in God." Now, when you look at it, what has that got to do with the price of tomatoes? I mean, that the word "have faith in God" seems to be totally irrelevant to what we're talking about. We're talking about a tree that didn't have figs that withered overnight. Jesus answered. So that means he's still talking about the same thing. And he says, "Have faith in God." He uses this tree that they observe and the supernatural overnight turnaround to the negative that occurred with the tree to teach one of the most powerful lessons that you will ever learn as a Christian, and that is trusting God to turn things around on a dime. Trusting God to turn things around on a dime, watch this, even if they're mountainous. Because this is going to lead to a discussion about mountains, an impossible situation. What they were saying about the tree is, that's impossible. How could that happen so quick? And how could it happen so deep so quick? I mean, the root was fine yesterday because the leaves were out. The leaves are withered today because the root is gone. How do we go from healthy and well to dead and withered in less than 24 hours? How do we go there? Jesus answers, have faith in God. Because what you need to know about God is he can turn things on a dime. Have faith in God. Please notice what he doesn't say. Have faith. That's not enough information. You regularly hear athletes on TV say, you got to believe, you got to believe, you got to believe. That's not enough information. Faith as a word dangling by itself is a meaningless concept. To just hang the word faith out there, you haven't said a thing. The word faith only has meaning predicated on the object that you're having faith in. In other words, is the object worthy of the faith I'm dangling in front of it? As I've said to you before, if I were to say to you, I have faith in the tooth fairy, then that would be a meaningless statement because there is no tooth fairy. If I said, I have faith in Santa Claus, the word faith would be a meaningless term because there is no Santa Claus. That's a make-believe situation, nullifying faith. The word faith is nullified if the object is unworthy. If you say you have faith in an untrustworthy person, then the untrustworthy person nullifies the significance of faith. What many people try to do is get more faith. They want to increase their faith. You do not increase your faith by finding a faith pump and pumping. You know, like you blow up a football or blow up a basketball. Let me pump me some more faith because obviously I don't have enough of it. In one other passage, Jesus said, if you have faith of a mustard seed, which in the New Testament times was viewed as the smallest of a thing, he says, then you will be able to move mountains. The same concept of an impossible situation. Well, what he was saying was, more faith is usually never your problem. Let me say that again. More faith is usually not your problem. Or my problem. Our problem is the object into which faith is being placed. That's why he doesn't simply say, have faith. He says, have faith in God. Faith is confidence in the integrity of God based on his word. It is believing something not seen as though it already were true because the object is worthy of your confidence. Jesus spoke to the tree, and when he spoke to the tree, he said, may no one ever eat of you again. He makes a prophetic statement based on, watch this, confidence in his own word. The reason why Jesus never worried about anything is because he had confidence in his own word. Because, of course, his word was always congruent with God's word. He uses that now, have faith in God, and applies it to a mountainous scenario. Truly I say unto you, whoever says to this mountain, let's talk about this mountain. This mountain, when referred to in the Gospels, refers to the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives is full of olive trees. Olive trees grow all along the Mount of Olives. I've stood on the Mount of Olives on numbers of occasions. And you can see all the groves of the olive trees from which a lot of great things olives are used for. A mountain of great things over in Israel. And he says, you will be able to say to this mountain, this Mount of Olives, what will you be able to say to it? Be taken up and cast into the sea. Now, that may not mean much to you, but it meant everything to the disciples, because if you stand on the Mount of Olives and look south, 4,000 feet below is the Dead Sea. So when he says cast into the sea, they knew exactly what he's talking about. They're talking about the Dead Sea, 4,000 miles, 4,000 feet south. So he's standing on the Mount of Olives. They are looking at the Dead Sea, and he says, you will be able to speak to this mountain. Now, why should that grab our attention? Because Jesus is going from the lesser to the greater. Jesus spoke to what? One tree. One tree, and the tree withered from the root. But guess what Jesus said? He says, you can speak to this whole mountain of trees. I spoke to one tree, but if you have faith in God, we can lift up this whole mountain, and it will cast itself into the sea. In other words, he told the disciples, you can do something bigger than you just saw me do. I just took care of one tree. You can handle the whole mountain. If what you just saw me do looked impossible, how much bigger will it be when you got to handle a whole mountain? Please notice the wording here. You will be able to say to this mountain. Now, they registered with that. You should be able to register with this too, because Jesus said, he spoke to the tree, shall no one ever be able to eat from you again. Now, what did Jesus speak to? He spoke to the thing he wanted changed. See, some of y'all not with me this morning. You still asleep. Guess what didn't happen? Let me reverse it. Maybe that'll help us. The tree did not dictate to Jesus what was going to happen. The tree did not carry the agenda. The tree did not set up the scenario. The tree did not determine how things were going to work out. Jesus determined how it was going to work out because he spoke to it and told it how it was going to work out. You will never bear fruit again. Now, what does Jesus do? He says, and you will be able to say to this impossible situation, a whole mountain, be taken up and be cast into the sea. So the question on the floor is, how many folks here is the mountain talking to you instead of you talking to the mountain? How many here are the circumstances dictating the agenda? The circumstances dictating the action. The circumstances dictating the emotion. The circumstances dictating how you're going to flow rather than you doing the talking. Jesus says, if you have faith in God, then you get to do the talking. Reversing it, if you don't have faith in God, you get to do the listening. And I suspect that most of us are spending more time listening to the mountain than dictating to the mountain. And guess what? That's why the mountain ain't gone nowhere. It's not gone anywhere because the mountain's doing all the talking. We're doing all the listening. Which, back it up now, means we don't have faith in God. Because he says, if you have faith in God, you get to talk. And you get to talk to the mountain, and the mountain has got to respond to you. Well, that sounds like authority to me. Then why am I not exercising this authority? Well, it's simple. I don't have faith in God. See, all this is connected to having faith in God. But now I hear the reaction. The reaction is, but no, I have faith in God. I trust God. I believe God. I expect from God. I believe. Now let me tell you what most people have faith in. Most people have faith in faith. So that's why they keep focusing on the faith part. They don't have faith in God, because if you have faith in God, God has to define for you the faith that you ought to have in him. In other words, you can't create the faith that you want in the God that you create. Much of our faith is faith in an idol we call God. And it's faith in an idol we call God because we do not speak to a matter what God says about the matter. See, unless you're saying what God is saying, it's not faith in God, no matter how much you cry when you say it, how deep you feel about it when you say it, that's not faith in God. Faith in God means that what you are having faith for is what God himself believes. If it's not what God himself believes, it's not faith in God. It's faith in what you think about God, what you feel about God. It may be faith in you. It may be faith in faith. But it's not faith in God. In other words, for it to be faith in God, God has to be the definer of what you should be believing. If God is not the definer of what you should be believing, then you are not believing in God. So many of the mountains we speak to don't move because they're saying, I don't know what you're talking about. I don't have the slightest idea what you're talking about. Why? Because there's no God backup to the faith we're exercising. You have to have faith in God to deal with, here it is, the impossible situations in your life. Now, here it is. If it is impossible for you, it is most probable that God wants it to be that way. Which means that God himself will block your attempts to move the mountain on your own. Because God allows impossible situations to let you see there is nothing impossible with God. Where it may be totally impossible with you. And that would be the closest thing to growing your faith. You know what growing your faith is? Growing your faith simply means seeing God act on a bigger level in your life. That's growing your faith. You want more faith? Don't go after more faith. Go after more God. When you go after more God and you see God work, you get more faith. Don't go faith hunting. Jesus said, you don't need a lot of faith. Go God hunting, and then you'll get watermelon-sized faith. You will be able to say to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea. That's taking the spiritual impossible situation and having it totally removed, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes what he says is going to happen, it will be granted. Now he introduces here, not doubting in your heart. Now I don't care how many times you say, I believe, I believe, I believe, I believe, I believe, I really believe, I really, 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 really believe. God's looking at what's going on in your heart, not how many times and how fast you can say it. Because he's looking at whether you have confidence in him. Well, the question is, where am I going to get this confidence that God is going to remove this mountain? Because this thing's been big, it's got all these trees on it, and it's been here a long time. I've been dealing with this for 20 years, 40 years, 15 years, and this mountain ain't moved, and I done talked to it, prayed about it, gone to church, had Bible study over it, laid hands on it. You know, I done all this stuff, and this mountain hasn't moved, this person hasn't changed, these kids aren't any better, I'm still stuck in my same job, my money's still funny, everything, nothing's going right. Where do I get this confidence? Still single, I'm still married to the same person, it can go either way, you know. Where am I going to get this confidence from? That this impossible situation can be reversed. It's an interesting passage in Zechariah, you don't have to turn it, but Zechariah 4:6, most people know. It's not by might nor by power, but by my spirit saith the Lord, okay? That's what Zechariah 4:6 says. But then Zechariah 4:7 comes and talks about when it is by my spirit, you will be able to remove the mountain. Same concept, but from the Old Testament standpoint. So he connects the work of God's spirit with the movement of mountains. Jesus, in his earthly life, you see it all throughout the Gospels, was always confident in what God would do. Let me tell you why he was confident. Because of a statement he makes it a number of times, one place is John 5, he says, whatever I see my Father doing, that is what I do. The reason he could be confident in his earthly life was he was always picking up on the signal of his Father. So he could have faith in his Father because he knew what his Father was doing. That's why Jesus would spend hours with his Father and 5 minutes with people. We spend 5 minutes with the Father and hours with folk. So we can tell you what people are thinking, we just can't tell you what the Father's thinking. Because we have not tuned in, if you will, to what the Father is thinking. Therefore, we don't have confidence in our hearts that God is ready to remove this mountain. When God gives you confidence about what he wants, you then can have confidence about what you speak. He gives you objective confidence by his word. He gives you subjective validation by his spirit. Those are the only two. All the way through the Bible, it all boils down to those two things. What he objectively gives you through his word, what he says, but a lot of times that's general and not technically specific to your situation. And he knows that, so he's given every believer an antenna. We went through all of this on the doctrine of the spirit to pick up on a signal. Now here's the key. God will not give you a private audience with his spirit if you do not take seriously the objective revelation of his word. Yeah. See, a lot of us want this private guidance when we're not willing to seek his objective directive. If you ignore his revealed word, he will never tell you his secret word. He will never give you private guidance if you're not willing to take seriously his public record. If you ignore his public record, if you don't search out his public record, if you do not seek clarification from his public record, there is no private audience. And that's what many people don't believe. That's why they're not confident in what they do, because there's no sense in their heart that this is God's divine plan. And therefore, they can't speak to it with authority. Jesus could speak to it because he didn't have any doubts about it. So look, he says, therefore, verse 24, I say to you, all things for which you pray. Now, please notice the connection. He's now connected the mountains in your life that you're supposed to believe God about to praying. All things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and they will be granted to you. He introduces the subject of prayer. Now, the truth would be told, for many of us, prayer is the most boring thing in the world. Tell the truth and shame the devil. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand because some of you are going to lie and not raise them. Prayer is the very last thing you want to do. It seems like there's a blank, there's a stare, there's empty space. It's repeating the same thing over and over again. It's doing the religious Christian thing without any oomph to it, without any pop to it. Snap, crackle, and pop have gone. And you are fulfilling the religious routine. Primarily, that is because we do not understand it. Prayer is relational communication with God, whereby he executes his will in history. Or, as it's been stated before, prayer is giving earthly permission for heavenly interference. It is giving earthly permission for heavenly interference. In other words, prayer is the verbal or heart mechanism by which we communicate with God and give him the right to intervene in history based on his will. That's what prayer is. It is the execution of the invisible will of God in our visible physical realm. It is the specific communication means that God has given whereby the believer can tap into the purposes of God and his powerful ability to carry them out. Prayer is your link. It's where you ask, he says, pray and ask God to intervene in this mountain, but it's also where he speaks to your heart about whether that is what, in fact, he wants to do today. Because prayer for most people, even most Christians, is not relational communication with God, it's talk. Okay? It's rarely ever listening. Now, if you're listening for an audible voice, you're going to be listening for a long time. Okay? Somebody told me one day, God spoke to me last night. I said, well, what did he say? And they gave me this long thing. I said, in what form did this come? It came, you know, I heard every word out loud. And I said, what did you eat before you prayed? You know, I wanted to know. God fundamentally speaks to us today by his spirit in the inner man. See, that's how he talks. Now, he screams, but he screams that way. Which means if the spirit, if the inner man is not in tune, you won't pick up the signal. You just have fuzz on the screen. It ain't picking up nothing because it was not a two-way conversation. Prayer is relational communication with God. It's not where you talking, okay, bless my day, take away this problem, get rid of this, in Jesus' name, amen, I'm gone. That's a monologue. That's you talking. Prayer is also God talking. That means that you must carve out time to hear, which is why one of the main ways you pray is with your Bible open, so that he can lift his truth off the page and what the Bible calls in the New Covenant, write it on your heart. He can literally inscribe his will through the word applied to you in the inner man, and you will literally be able to say, I heard God talk. And when you hear God talk, now you can talk. And you can talk with authority, and you can talk to mountains. To understand this, you and I must understand that that's how God operates with himself. In other words, God's not telling you to do something he doesn't do himself. In the beginning, God created heaven and earth. The earth was without form and void. Darkness was upon the face of the deep. Spirit of the Lord hovered over. Hovered over. Hoover's a vacuum cleaner. Hovers in. He hovered over. What was he doing? He just hanging out. He hanging out over God's creation. You know what he's hanging out doing? Waiting for the word. He says he's hovering over God's creation that was this chaotic kind of batter dough kind of thing, waiting for the word. And God said, let there be light. That's what the Bible said. When the word hit, see, the Spirit was already in place. He was just hanging out, loitering, if you will, hanging out till he got the word. When he got the word from God, let there be light. Last time I checked in my Bible, there was no gap. And it was so. Why? Because the Spirit was already ready to take care of business. He had already positioned himself. He was waiting for the word. When he got the word from God, God, the third member of the Trinity, implemented a staggering situation. Hebrews 11:3 says that the creation that we have was created out of things which do not appear. Now, let me tell you something about God. He is the only person you know who can create something out of nothing. This is the beautiful thing about this truth. God does not need raw material to make something. You don't know nobody like that. Anybody who ever makes anything has to use previously existing resources in order to produce whatever they produce. Whatever it is, whatever job you have, whatever talent you have, whatever career you have, you are dependent upon things that already exist in order to make it into whatever you're going to use it for. All right? God is the only one who can create ex nihilo. Ex nihilo means out of nothing. In other words, he doesn't need raw stuff in order to create something. Now, this is important for faith. The reason that it is important for faith is you must understand that you don't have to see where the solution is coming from. You don't have to have a script how this is going to work. The mere fact that it's a mountain means there is no script. The mere fact that it's a mountain means there is no visible, verifiable, validatable, preconceived solution in sight that you can get your hands on. It's a mountain. It's an impossible situation. But when you see God handling a whole mountain of olives, you're not going to have a faith problem. In fact, look at his language here. He says, when you pray, believe, you have received them. Now, you would have thought he would have said, believe, you will receive them. Come on, man, wouldn't that be the normal way? I'm asking for something. If I'm asking for something today, I believe I'm going to get it tomorrow. He said, oh, no. He says, when you get this faith thing right, and when you understand who I am, once you've heard from me, you already have it. You just don't see it yet. Oh, that's nasty. That's nasty. That you can literally believe that I'm not going to get it, that I've already gotten it. But I don't know when it's going to be visualized yet. You say, well, that was good in the Gospels. Jesus was physically here. No. If you read 1 John chapter 5, 1 John says, we have this confidence and we know we have received. It is knowledge that's already existing about something that isn't. That isn't visibly existing yet. I'm standing on the mountain. I'm looking at the mountain. I'm feeling the mountain. It's an impossible situation. He says, but when you have faith in God, you let me be God, you let me set the terms, then you can know in advance that you have already received it. You're just waiting for the unveiling. It's like getting a promise from a boss about a pay raise or a new job, and it's trustworthy, and he tells you that this is the way it is, and you're going around talking about I'm getting a raise or I have a new job when it hasn't occurred yet, but because of the one who said it. Because the one who said it has the power to produce it, you talk as if you're there, though you're not there yet. This is why you must check the company that you keep. If you keep faithless company, don't be surprised, you are a faithless person. If you keep company with only people who see what they see, and you don't hang out with anybody who see what you can't see, then you're not hanging out with folk who can help grow your faith, because you're not hanging out with folk who know God. Because folk who know God can see what is not yet seen. Now, finally, there is a condition. For God to be free to move a mountain, an impossible situation, you must believe on God's terms. You must pray, communicate with God, two-way street, so that he can speak to you at the deepest level of where you live. But to move a mountain, he says, there is a condition. Verses 25 and 26. Whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive your transgression. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father who is in heaven forgive your transgressions. Now, what has that got to do with the price of tomatoes? We didn't go on now to a subject of forgiveness. Have we left the subject? When you stand to pray. Well, the previous verse was talking about praying. Yes. He hadn't changed the subject. He's established his condition. You say, I have faith in God. I believe in God. I know what God wants. Yet nothing has happened yet. Is there any unresolved issue? Yes. That's blocking the flow of God's power. He says there are two possible unresolved issues. An unresolved issue between you and somebody else, and an unresolved issue between you and God. He says there are two possibilities here. This raises the issue of forgiveness. One of the dominating issues of our day. There's probably rarely a person in this room who has not had to struggle with forgiving or being forgiven. In order to see God move a mountain, you must be on good terms with him. Which means there must have been forgiveness. So let me talk about the two kinds of forgiveness. One type of forgiveness is judicial forgiveness, legal forgiveness. Every person in the house this morning who has come to Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins has experienced judicial forgiveness. That is, forgiveness for the offense of your sin against a holy God. Yeah. Your judicial forgiveness is eternal in nature, which is why, as was stated earlier, no true Christian can lose their salvation. The reason why you can't lose your salvation is that the judgment bar has declared you not guilty. Now, you guilty of sin. But I've been declared not guilty because of the work of Christ. And the Bible calls that justification. That is judicial forgiveness. And never, a billion years from now, will your eternal status ever be raised by a holy God because you have been judicially declared righteous. But that's not the only kind of forgiveness. The other kind of forgiveness is relational forgiveness. This has to do with our fellowship with God. That's what the book of 1 John is all about. This has to be with our closeness with God. This has to do with our walk with God. God says, I have judicially forgiven you. And if you've trusted my son, I've exchanged your sin for his righteousness. However, in our day-to-day living together, you need to maintain good fellowship with me. Like it's possible to be legally married and relationally miserable. Can anybody testify? It's possible to be legally married but relationally unhappy. Well, it's possible to be saved and on your way to heaven but an unhappy saint. Because the fellowship is not intact. And that involves forgiveness. That's why 1 John says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Confession of sins, but he's talking to believers. He's talking about maintaining our relationship with him. Now, here's the point. You've got a mountain in your life. You want God to supernaturally turn it on a dime. Flip that thing. He says, there's a condition. When you stand praying, you talking to me, if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father in heaven will also forgive you your transgressions. In other words, refusal to forgive another person blocks God's ability to forgive you in terms of human relationship, not in terms of heaven. In terms of, not judicially, but relationally. But if God can't forgive you, then that means there is no longer any fellowship. But if there's no longer any fellowship, then guess what? He's not hearing your prayers. And if he's not hearing your prayers, he's not moving your mountains. And he's not moving your mountains because you really don't have faith in him. Because if you had faith in him, you're due to forgiving so he can remove your mountains. So the proof you don't have faith is a refusal to forgive so that he doesn't move your mountains. Because what you're saying is, God, you give to me what I am unwilling to give to somebody else. See, the refusal to forgive. So now I got to answer this question because I know somebody dying here. What is forgiveness? What is forgiveness? Forgiveness is a beautiful word till you have to give it. It's a beautiful word when somebody giving it to you. But it ain't that nice a word when you got to be the giver, right? Because that means somebody that messed over you. Okay, now I'll explain this and then we'll close out. Now follow this. You have to understand, whatever you have to forgive somebody else for, whoever that is, it is a whole lot less than what God has to forgive you for. So let's get this straight. Whatever you got to forgive somebody for is way less than what God has to give you, less in amount and less in regularity. Somebody did one thing to you 10 years ago. Hey, you ticking God off every other second. So it is much less What is forgiveness then? Forgiveness is the choice, underline choice. You can decide to forgive. It is the choice to release another person from the obligation or the debt from the wrong they committed to you. It's no longer calling for payment. I had one person tell me about an offense against them. This person is going to have to pay for the rest of their lives. Well, now, what they were saying in essence was there will be no forgiveness. What they didn't understand was in saying that and feeling that and acting that out, they were canceling God's ability to remove a mountain out of their life. So could it be that there are some people here with mountains that won't move because God can't get us to move? It is the decision to release a person from the obligation or the debt. That's why it says, forgive our debts in the Lord's Prayer as we forgive those who are indebted to us. It means to no longer demand payment. To no longer demand payment. Now, there are a lot of idiosyncrasies here we don't have time to get into, but I will get into one. What about forgetting? We've all heard the statement, I'll forgive him. I'll forgive her, but I'm never going to forget. Well, let me help you out a little bit here. Anybody need help on this one? God does not forget your sin. In terms of intellectual knowledge. In other words, he wouldn't be omniscient. Omniscient means he knows everything. So if he could forget something in terms of not ever knowing it or being able to recall it, he wouldn't be God. The thing that makes him God is he remembers everything. Forgetting in terms of intellectual knowledge, but let me tell you what he doesn't do. He doesn't remember it in terms of retaliation. That's the difference. He remembers it in terms of information because your human mind restores data. So you don't go around saying, I got to remember. Give me your eraser. The brain doesn't function that way. We know that's what people say. You may remember it, but you do not have to remember it in terms of retaliation. It's the nature of the remembrance that is the difference. Forgiveness, then, and remembrance doesn't mean you don't forget what the person did, but you remember it differently. Because you no longer appeal to it as a basis of your forgiveness. Now that's different than trust. Trust has to be built. Trust has to be earned. If a person stole from you, you're not going to just go out and just say, well, come back in my house while I'm gone. That's a trust issue. Trust has to be built. Trust has to be earned and all of that. I'm not talking about trust. I'm talking about forgiveness. Forgiveness is a decision to not personally retaliate. You can decide not to retaliate. You may not be able to decide, your mind may not be able to just erase it tomorrow, but that's different from retaliation. You say, but what about the pain I feel? What about the pain I feel? Well, we just took care of a bunch of it right there. Because once you get rid of the vengeance, you've gotten rid of a whole bunch of the pain. You know what a lot of that pain is? I ain't got them back yet. I ain't heard them yet. I ain't heard them yet. I haven't seen them crawl in the gutter yet. I ain't seen nobody knock their block off yet. They still alive. So it is that lack of that retaliation, which is lack of forgiveness, because that hasn't happened yet. The pain is still there. You know when you pull those bells that used to, you know, those bells that would be in the big churches, you go boom, 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 boom. That's what a lot of us do with our anger. Boom, 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 boom. And you know, you listen to that bell long enough, it'll drive you crazy. Boom, boom, boom. It'll keep you up at night. Boom, 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 boom. You know, it just stuff you can't get rid of. But when you let that rope go, now what? You let the rope go, you still gonna hear bongs for a while. Because it's been used to swinging so long. See, it been used to swing. Bong, 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 bong. But when you let the rope go, when you let the rope go, it's gonna go from bong, bong, bong to bong. 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 Boom. 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 Let's stand. Would you bow your head? Somebody's here this morning who's got a mountain and maybe got some anger too. And you've decided to let the rope go because you need this mountain turned on a dime. And you've heard God talk to you real deep. You feel it deep, you're hurting. But you've seen a little light today. Well, let us love you. Come on, come on down. Let me pray with you. And let's ask God to heal the wounded heart. Okay. You come. With you, bring your hurt with you. Somebody's got to forgive somebody here today. Maybe today is the day when you say, I release you. Say, but suppose they've died, my parents. You tell God, I release them. I release them. It's time to let it go. Because you got a mountain, you need God to move. So it's time to let it go. Anyone else? Time to let it go. Look at the grace God has shown you. Suppose he gave you back. Anybody? Anybody else? Just to be close to. I know it wasn't fair. It wasn't fair. Well, God got some mountains. He wants to turn on a dime. And now, Lord, you know the needs, the hurts, the pains, the struggles. Release these folks. May they take their hand off of the rope. Hear the sounds for a while, slowly dwindle. Because vengeance is yours, saith the Lord. You will repent.